Welcome to the First Baptist Melbourne Sermon Podcast. Our mission is simple, making disciples here and everywhere for the glory of God. Each week, we dive into God's Word together, discovering timeless truths that shape our faith and everyday lives. Let's join today's message.
Well, hello, church family. It is so good to see you today. So thankful that each of you are here today. And I'm thankful also for what we just sang about, that the battle has already been won by the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have your Bibles today, and I hope you do, would you turn with me to Genesis 38? Genesis 38, as we continue our study of Genesis, we're going to pick up where we left off last week. And I'd like for us to start by reading the Word together. And if we can today, let's stand together as we honor the reading of God's Word. If you don't have a Bible, the words will be on the screens behind me. Genesis 38, starting in verse 1. It came to pass at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he married her and went into her. So she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. She conceived yet again and bore a son and called his name Shelah. He was at Kizib when she bore him. Then Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. And Judah said to Onan, "Go in to your brother's wife and marry her and raise up an heir to your brother." But Onan knew that the heir would not be his, and it came to pass when he went in to his brother's wife that he omitted on the ground lest he should give an heir to his brother. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord. Therefore he killed him also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till my son Shelah is grown." For he said, "Lest he also die like his brothers." And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. Now in the process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died, and Judah was comforted and went up to his sheep shears at Timnah, he and his friend Hira, the Adullamite. And it was told Tamar, saying, "Look, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep." So she took off her widow's garments, covered herself with a veil, and wrapped herself and sat in an open place, which was on the way to Timnah, for she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given to him as a wife. When Judah saw her, he thought that she was a harlot because she had covered her face. Then he turned to her by the way and said, "Please let me come in to you," for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. So she said, "What will you give me that you may come in to me?" And he said, "I will send a young goat from the flock." So she said, "Will you give me a pledge till you send it?" Then he said, "What pledge shall I give you?" So she said, "Your signet and cord and your staff that is in your hand." Then he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. So she arose and went away and laid aside her veil and put on the garments of widowhood. And Judah sent the young goat by the hand of his friend the Adullamite to receive his pledge from the woman's hand, but he did not find her. Then he asked the men of that place, saying, "Where is the harlot who is openly by the roadside?" They said, "There was no harlot in this place." So he returned to Judah and said, "I cannot find her." Also the men of the place said, "There was no harlot in this place." Then Judah said, "Let her take them for herself, lest we be shamed. For I sent this young goat, and you have not found her." And it came to pass about 3 months after that Judah was told, saying, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has played the harlot. Furthermore, she is with child by harlotry." So Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." When she was brought out, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, "By the man to whom these belong, I am with child." And she said, "Please determine whose these are, the signet and cord and staff." So Judah acknowledged them and said, "She has been more righteous than I, because I did not give her to Shelah, my son." And he never knew her again. Now it came to pass at the time for giving birth that, behold, twins were in her womb. And so it was when she was giving birth that the one put out his hand, and the midwife took a scarlet thread and bound it on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." Then it happened as he drew back his hand that his brother came out unexpectedly. And she said, "How did you break through? This breach be upon you." Therefore, his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out who had the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. Father God, we thank you today for your word. Lord, would your Holy Spirit move powerfully in this place today? We need to hear from you. Change us by the power of your Holy Spirit that we might trust in your Son, Jesus. And we claim that promise of your word that when Jesus be lifted up, all men will be drawn to him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, it is probably an understatement to say that if you have never read Genesis 38 before just now, it is a shock to discover that this chapter is in the Bible. There have been a couple other tough stories that we've encountered before in our study of Genesis, but nothing quite so graphic or in your face as what we just read. Honestly, the contents of this chapter seem to us more like something we would have expected to see on the Jerry Springer show back in the day than like something we expect to find in the Word of God. And yet, church, with that said, we know and we believe as a church that every word of what we just read was inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. And it's here in the Bible for our good and for His glory. And that's why we're not skipping it. I believe God wants to say something important to each of us from this chapter that He has included in His Word. Another thing about Genesis 38, though, it isn't just the contents, it's that some people feel like this chapter is out of place. Because everything that we read from the chapter we looked at last week, Genesis 37, all the way to the end of the book of Genesis in chapter 50, is pretty much all about the story of Joseph. And so this chapter, chapter 38, seems like an interruption in the Joseph narrative. Last week in chapter 37, we saw how Judah and his brothers sold Joseph into slavery, their own brother. He ended up in Potiphar's house, and that's where the story ends. And it's kind of a cliffhanger, or today like a commercial break. And we are waiting for what's going to happen next, and we don't find out until chapter 39 because this story about Judah is inserted in the middle. And so it does beg the question, why is this story here? Well, one reason that it's here is because this is when it happened. It was during the same 22 years when Joseph was down in Egypt, in Potiphar's house, in prison, and then in Pharaoh's court, that this story in Judah's life took place. So it's here because chronologically, this is when it happened. It's also here, I believe, because it paints a sharp contrast between the unholy nature in which Judah lives in this chapter and the holy, pure nature in which Joseph lives in the very next story that we read in Genesis 39. This story is also here because it's important. If you're a student of the Bible, you know that it is through the tribe of Judah, the line of Judah, that ultimately King David comes and King Jesus after that. And so this story shows the great lengths that God will go to protect the line that leads to the Savior. So that's why this story is here. There's also something else. This story about Judah, the fourth son of Jacob, it clearly shows Judah at his absolute worst. But it also shows, I believe, the turning point in his life. When he comes face to face with his sin and he turns in faith to the Lord. You know, that has to happen in every single one of our lives. There has to be a point in our lives where we come face to face with our sin and we realize how great our need is for the Savior. There's two simple realities I want us to see together in this chapter, two things that this story is really about. We'll spend the bulk of our time today talking about the first one, and that is this. This is a story about the ugliness of our sin. the ugliness of our sin. As we walk through this story, it's not just one person's sin, it's everybody in this story who sins in a very obvious way. But we should not read the story and just think about their sin. We need to read the story and remember what the Bible says about our sin, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Let's break this idea of the ugliness of sin down a little bit as we walk through this story. And so first of all, in this story, we see sin committed. Sin committed. The story picks up in verse 1, telling us about Judah, again, one of the 12 sons of Jacob, the grandson of Isaac, the great-grandson of Abraham. As I mentioned in the last story, Judah and his brothers wickedly sold their brother Joseph into slavery. That's what just happened. And now after that, we're told in verse 1, Judah leaves his brothers. He starts hanging out with a friend from Adullam known as Hira. It's not a great sign that he starts distancing himself from the family of promise and begins mainly hanging out with a Canaanite guy who does not believe in God. As we'll see, before too long, he starts pretty much living like the Canaanites lived in every area of his life. We won't spend long on this, but it's just a good reminder to all of us that the friends that we choose in life affect the path that we take almost more than anything else. Choose your friends carefully. Choose friends that make you want to follow God, not friends that pull you away from him. Well, we read about him making friends with a Canaanite, and then in the next verse, we read about him marrying an unnamed Canaanite woman. Now, he knew better than that. He had heard the story of his great-grandfather Abraham and the lengths that he went to send a servant of his to his distant family so that his son Isaac wouldn't marry a Canaanite. He had heard the story about how his grandfather Isaac commanded his father, Jacob, not to marry a Canaanite. And yet, here he is ignoring all of that and marrying a Canaanite anyway. And when you read verse 2, it doesn't sound like he really put a whole lot of thought into this. It just says he saw her, and presumably he liked what he saw, and so he married her. One Bible scholar put it this way. He said, it seems like it was lust at first sight. And young people, if I could just appeal to you for a moment, the decision about who you will marry is the second most important decision you'll ever make in your life. Second only to the decision to put your trust and faith in Jesus Christ alone. It's a decision we need to put thought into. It's a decision we need to put prayer into. It's a decision we need to seek godly counsel from the people in our life who know us best. Make sure that the person you're marrying isn't just someone you're physically attracted to. Make sure it's someone who loves Jesus Christ with all their heart. After reading about Judah's Canaanite wife in verses 3-5, we read about the three sons that they had together were given their names, Onan, and Shelah. All three of these boys play a role in the story that we're about to read. Some years go by, Judah's oldest son, grows up. And in this culture, it was the responsibility of the father to go out and find a bride for his son. And so Judah does that. Marries a woman, most likely another Canaanite woman, whose name is Tamar. And so they were married, but a happy marriage it was not, because of what we read in verse 7. But Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. In Genesis so far, we've read about the flood story. We've read about what God did to the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. But this is the first time in the Bible that we read about God putting a certain individual to death because of their sin. And we don't even know what the sin was. It just says that acted wickedly and God killed him. We're going to see in a moment God does the same thing to his younger brother Onan. And I think we just need to pause here for a minute just to acknowledge that God can do this and God has done this. And I know that that does mess with some people's theology. And I think it messes with our theology if we've been told, if all we've ever heard is that God is a God of love, and so we think a God of love would never do anything like this. And yes, God is a God of love. He is a God of mercy and kindness and goodness and grace. But the Bible also says he's a God of holiness, as we sang about today, and righteousness and justice and wrath against sin. And all those things are true about God at the same time. God is the creator of every person on earth. The Bible says one day every one of us will stand before God on the day of judgment. And God is under no obligation to let us live to be 100 years old before he decides that day of judgment has come. He can decide on any given day that that day of judgment for you or me is now. And there's other examples of this in the Old Testament. A man named Uzzah, you might remember, who reached out his hand and touched the Ark of the Covenant, and he died on the spot. Not just in the Old Testament, it happens in the New Testament. There's a married couple, you might recall, in the New Testament, Ananias and Sapphira, who lied about the offering that they gave in church, and they literally dropped dead in church. And they dragged them out the center aisle. It should put a holy fear in our hearts before God. Verse 8 says that after Ur died, Judah instructs his second oldest son, Onan, to marry Tamar and raise up an heir for his brother. And that requires a little bit of explanation. What is going on here is a custom that was basically universal in the ancient world. It's a custom that actually does show up in the law of Moses in Deuteronomy 25. It's something called levirate marriage. Comes from the Latin word lever for brother-in-law. The main purposes behind this practice were two. For one thing, the idea was that an heir would be raised up for the man who had died without a child. That's what Judah references here, to raise up an heir for your brother, so that that family line does not go extinct among God's people in the nation of Israel. The second reason for this was to provide love and care for a widow who now had no husband and no child, to be able to provide a home for her and a child for her, to help care for her, because in that culture, a widow who had no husband and had no child was particularly vulnerable in many ways. And so this comes, I believe, from the heart of God, wanting to care for those in a desperate situation. You read about levirate marriage here with this story of Tamar. It shows up most famously in the Bible in the story of Ruth and Boaz in the book of Ruth, where Ruth's husband dies and Boaz is a near enough family member to her deceased husband to be a kinsman redeemer. And that's another form of levirate marriage in God's word. And so while this is not something that we as Christians are commanded to do today, this was the practice at that time. And so Judah tells Onan to marry his brother Ur's widow Tamar to raise up an heir for his brother so that his line would not be wiped out. And Onan only somewhat does that. He does marry Tamar, but we're told whenever he slept with her, he does something that I won't describe. You can read it there in verse 9 for yourself. The technical name for it is coitus interruptus. Essentially, he uses Tamar for his own sexual gratification, but he ensures that she would not be able to get pregnant or have a child, and that, again, was one of the main points of levirate marriage to begin with. And the text tells us what was going on in Onan's little dark heart. And that was, he did not want her to get pregnant. He did not want her to have a child because he knew that if that child was born, that child then would get the inheritance of the firstborn. And if no child was ever born, he would get a bigger inheritance one day. Basically, Onan was willing to use Tamar to gratify his own flesh, but he didn't want to actually take on the responsibility of giving her and the family a child. Again, we don't have levirate marriage in our culture today, but we do still have folks who do things very similar to what Onan does here. Those who gratify themselves, people who view a child as a problem to be disposed of rather than a life to be protected and be responsible for, men who father children and then run off and leave the mother and the child to fend for themselves while they carry on with their lives as though nothing ever happened. There is grace. There is grace from God. We'll talk about that for any sin that we're willing to repent of. But church, a sin it is to choose gratification for ourselves and not responsibility and love for other people. Maybe Onan thought no one would see what he did in that bedroom. But God sees what happens in every room. And he was not pleased with what he saw. And so in verse 10, it says the Lord killed Onan just like he did his brother. Now, if you put yourself in Tamar's shoes, where is she now? She has two dead husbands. For reasons unknown to her, they both have died, and she has no children to call her own. The other person who is keenly aware that both of Tamar's husbands have died is her father-in-law, Judah, because her two husbands were two of his three sons on earth. And you can kind of tell that he's starting to think that maybe Tamar is some kind of a black widow or something, like she's the grim reaper of death. Because as one person put it, she's now 0-for-2 in the husband staying alive department. And Judah only has one son left, and he doesn't want to make it 0-for-3. And so he lies to her. That's what he does. He lies to her. He tells her, go home to your father's house and just wait. Just hang out there. Be patient. When my youngest son, Shelah, is old enough, then he will marry you. Even though he had zero intentions of actually doing that. Well, fast forward a few years later, Judah's youngest son, Shelah, now is grown up. He is of marriageable age, and Tamar knows that. Tamar knows that Judah's never going to let her marry him, and in that culture, she's pretty much trapped. And she has no legal recourse whatsoever. She's essentially betrothed to this boy, Shelah, but she's not going to be allowed to marry him. She can't marry anyone else unless Judah releases her from that family obligation. And so essentially she is being conscribed by Judah to a life of a childless widow forever. And what is more, Judah's line that, again, we know is the line of the Messiah right now is teetering on the brink of extinction with no heir in sight. And so in her desperation to get what was rightfully hers, Tamar hatches a plan. And she does so at a point in time when one person called it a window of opportunity that she seizes on. We're told in verse 12, Judah's wife dies. And after that time of mourning was over, beyond that, Tamar was told that Judah, the new widower, was going to take a trip, that he was going to go to a place called Timnah to shear his sheep. And it doesn't say a whole lot about his character. But she knows that at this point in time, he's going to be looking for some female companionship. And so she changes her clothes, she puts on a veil, she dresses, we're later told, as a ritual prostitute. She positions herself right on the edge of town by the gate of a little city that was kind of on the way to Timnah, where she knew that Judah would have to pass by. And everything went just as she expected it to. He does pass by, he notices her there by the way. He doesn't recognize that it's his own daughter-in-law because of the veil, and he propositions her, to which she negotiates the price by asking him, what will you give me? That's interesting language there because she had been asking him to give her his youngest son, and she knew he wasn't going to give that. And so now she's asking, what will you give me for this encounter? He says, I'll give you a young goat. Of course, later he did not have a young goat with him, so he's saying essentially the check is in the mail. To which she asked for something as a deposit until the goat arrives. Now, to be clear, she doesn't want a goat. She has no interest in goats. No goats. What she wants is to be able to prove later that it was Judah. And so she asked him for some articles of personal identification. She asked him for his signet, his cord, and his staff. Now, a signet is something that a man of Judah's stature in that culture would have had on him at all times. It's something that he would have had to use to put on a seal or on a bill of sale. Sometimes signets were worn as rings. In this case, it seems like this was a cylindrical signet that was worn on a rope around his neck. And it would have borne his mark. It would have identified him. as the wearer, as the holder of that signet. Likewise, his staff would have had identifying marks on it that would have related it to himself. And so this would be like today giving someone your driver's license or your passport. With those items in hand, the story moves quickly. Judah and Tamar come together. All the while, Judah is still oblivious that the person he is with is his daughter-in-law, and we're told that from that one encounter that she becomes pregnant. Well, Judah goes back home. Tamar goes back home. She changes her clothes back into her widow's clothing, but new life is now growing in her womb. We won't spend long on this, but in verses 20 to 23, Judah tries to keep his pledge. He sends his friend the Adullamite with the goat, but he goes and he can't find the prostitute. He asks around, but it's not probably super great for a man's reputation to keep asking where a certain prostitute is, so he doesn't keep doing that. And he comes back to Judah and he says, "I can't find her, I'm sorry," to which he says, "All right, I'll keep the goat, she can keep my stuff." Judah probably hoped that he could just put the matter behind him, that he could just move on with his life and nobody but he and his friend Hira would ever know anything about it. But a few months later, the whole town was gonna know about it. Of course, everyone who's ever read the Bible for the last 4,000 years has known about it. Sometimes the consequences of our sin follow right away. And sometimes those consequences don't come for months or even years later. But we should never think that we can sin and get away with it, because the Bible says God will not be mocked, that whatever a man sows, he reaps. And so the right response to sin is not ignoring it or hiding it or excusing it or acting like we didn't do it. The right response to sin is admitting it, confessing it, turning from it, and receiving the forgiveness of God that he so greatly wants to give to us in Christ. Before we move on to the last part of the story, what are we to make of Tamar and what she does here in this story? There's a lot of different opinions about that. Almost a different opinion for every Bible scholar that you read. There are some that think that she was horribly sinful in what she did. There are some that go so far as to call her a saint and a heroine in the story. I think there's probably a little bit of truth actually in both of those views. At the end of the day, we have to say that the Bible does not criticize Tamar at all. There is no moral assessment given of what she did. In fact, Judah is about to say, this is really the only moral assessment. Judah admits that she was more righteous than he was. Tamar certainly was a victim of mistreatment and abuse by the men in her life who should have been there to protect her and defend her. She was mistreated by her husbands, by by Onan, and even by her father-in-law, Judah himself. And yet, despite all that, one person said this: she showed more commitment to the line of Judah than even Judah himself did. And so I would agree with those who said she was trying to accomplish and do the right thing, even if she did it in the wrong way. And as we will see, as disturbing as this story is, God did use what she did to accomplish his will in a way that is really amazing and remarkable. We've been talking about the ugliness of sin in this story. So far, we've talked about sin committed. But in verses 24 and 25, we need to think about sin exposed. Sin exposed. In verse 24, we read that 3 months have now gone by. Evidently, Tamar's pregnancy could no longer be hidden. And it was a scandal in the town, and people came running to Judah, her father-in-law, because he still had responsibility for her in his household. They tell him, "You're not going to believe what your daughter-in-law has done." To quote them, "She has played the harlot and has gotten herself pregnant with some man." Judah did not need a trial or a jury, did he? He was ready to pronounce judgment on the spot. "Bring her out and let her be burned." What incredible hypocrisy is that? He was so ready to burn her to death for her sexual sin when he himself had sinned in a sexual manner just 3 months before that. And he was about to find out those two events were connected. So they go and they drag Tamar out of her house, presumably in front of everyone. It reminds me of that story we read in John 8 where they dragged that woman caught in adultery and brought her before Jesus. And Jesus knelt down in the dirt in front of each and every one of those men, writing something on the ground. We don't know what he had written. I suspect he might have been writing each of their sins that he already knew about. And then Jesus said, "He who is without sin, let him cast the first stone." You remember that? And one by one, they all dropped their stones and went away. Well, here is Judah. He's holding the stone. Judah has the torch in his hand, ready to set his own daughter-in-law ablaze. Except she has an ace up her sleeve, doesn't she? She sends to Judah exhibits A, B, and C. The seal, the cord, and the staff. And then she says this publicly. Look at verse 25 with me in your text. "When she was brought out, she sent to her father-in-law saying, 'By the man to whom these belong, I am with child.' And she said, 'Please determine whose these are, the signet, the cord, and the staff.'" That's what you call a mic drop moment right there. As Judah looked down and saw his own signet, his own cord, his own staff in the hands of those messengers, he must have wanted to go and crawl in a hole somewhere. Here he was, ready to put her to death. And then he finds out he was the father of the baby she was carrying in her womb. That part of the story reminds me of that moment in the story of David and Bathsheba, where the prophet Nathan comes to confront King David and ends up saying to him, "You are the man who has done this." Well, Judah was the man, and he knew it, and everyone knew it. His sin was publicly exposed. And believe it or not, that's actually the most gracious thing that God can do in our lives, is to expose our sinfulness. It's not a pleasant experience to come face to face with your sin. It doesn't feel good to feel the weight of your sin, the weight of the affront of our sin in the presence of a holy God, but it is grace that shows that to us. Because until our sin is exposed, until we realize how great our debt is to God, we will not come to the Savior. Maybe, friend, you've been visiting for a few weeks and you've been hearing the Word of God and God has been speaking to your heart. And maybe you've been feeling a weight in these recent weeks that you can't explain. Maybe up until a couple weeks ago, you didn't really think much about your sin before that, but now you almost can't think of anything else. You go to sleep thinking about it. You wake up thinking about it. It's always on your mind. It's always before you. It's a weight that just weighs you down. That's called conviction. And it's a good thing. That's evidence that God is moving by His Spirit in your heart. Because in the same way that you won't go to a doctor until you believe you're really sick, you won't come and put your faith in the Savior until you believe you need one. And so the first step of coming to faith in Christ actually is being convicted of the weight of our sin and how much we need Him. We've talked about sin committed and sin exposed. In verse 26, Judah models for us sin confessed. Again, he's confronted by Tamar, his own staff, his signet, his cord. Listen, look at the way he reacts, though, to that in verse 26. "So Judah acknowledged them and said, 'She has been more righteous than I, because I did not give her to Shelah, my son,' and he never knew her again." Notice, Judah doesn't lie. Judah doesn't deny it. Judah doesn't belittle it. Judah doesn't even try to blame her. He actually says of Tamar, "You have been more righteous than I have been." Now, we may think, well, it doesn't seem like either one of them was very righteous. That may be. But Judah is admitting that it was his sin that is most to be blamed for the situation. And he tells the whole town why. He says, "I did not give my youngest son to her like I should have, like I told her I would. And she's more righteous than I am." He admits that he had done wrong, that he hadn't followed the levirate custom. He had not cared for her and protected her. It was actually Tamar, his son's Canaanite wife, who had looked out for his family line more than he had. And obviously behind what she did is standing there a sovereign God who had a plan in it all. And we'll come back to that in a second. But this moment in his life when he publicly confesses and admits his sin, I believe is the turning point in Judah's life. Because as you keep reading the book of Genesis, Judah is different after this. Now you see a little hint of it right there when it says he never knew her again. He repented of that. But also he repents of what he did to his brother Joseph before this. Because as you keep reading, when you come to Genesis 43 and 44, it's Judah, out of all his brothers, that stands up in front of Joseph and says to him, basically, he's willing to give himself and his own life to save the life of their youngest brother, Benjamin, because he does not want to cause any more grief to his father than he had already caused. Judah is a different man after this. Aren't you glad that people can change? I'm glad that I can change. I'm glad that you can change. That by the grace of God, we don't have to be tomorrow what we are right now. Because when we put our faith in Christ, the Bible says the old has gone and the new has come. That the Holy Spirit of God comes to live within us and begins a work in us, making us more and more and more like Jesus. And that keeps on happening all the way until we get to heaven. The change is possible for every single person in this room who would believe in Jesus. But you must do, and I must do, what Judah does here. We have to admit that we're sinners and confess our sin to God and ask him to forgive us. It's just like Jesus' disciple John wrote so long ago in 1 John chapter 1. He said this, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Praise God. We can go through our lives trying to act like we're perfect, like we have no sin, but none of us are perfect. Even if our sin doesn't look exactly like the sin in this story, we are all guilty of ugly, ugly sin. And that's why it's not perfect people who are saved. There's none of those kind of people except for Jesus. It's repentant people who trust in the perfect Savior, who are saved. That brings me to the other reality that we need to see in this story very quickly. We talked about how this is a story about the ugliness of sin. Praise God, it's also a story about the beauty of the gospel. The beauty of the gospel. The last few verses of the chapter, fast forward 6 months. Now Tamar is ready to give birth to her sons, and here we learn she's carrying twins. Now, our ears should perk up when we read that she's carrying twins. There's only been one other set of twins that we read about in the Bible so far, and that is Jacob and Esau. We actually don't read about any more twins anywhere else in the Bible except for Thomas, one of the disciples who's called the twin. Maybe he had a twin. We don't know his name. But when we read here that she gives birth to twins, we should think, well, the last set of twins were pretty important in the story. This set of twins probably is too, and indeed they are. And just like with Jacob and Esau, there's a little tussling going on between these two boys. Perhaps not during the whole pregnancy, but definitely right here at the finish line as they're about to be born. Verse 28 tells us what happened. "And so it was when she was giving birth that the one put out his hand, and the midwife took a scarlet thread and bound it on his hand, saying, 'This one came out first.'" So one of the boys puts his hand out. The midwife, who's kind of helping with the delivery process here, she ties a little red scarlet thread on his wrist so that when both of them have been born, they won't get confused and they'll remember who the firstborn was. Except she ends up marking the wrong baby with that scarlet thread. Because in verse 29, we read this. "Then it happened as he drew back his hand that his brother came out unexpectedly. And she said, 'How did you break through? This breach be upon you.' Therefore, his name was called Perez." So even though the one baby had stuck his hand out first, like a stock car at the Daytona 500, the other baby kind of got around, finagled to come out ahead. Here is another case where the younger son, or what appeared to be the younger son, bypasses the older one. We've seen this over and over and over in the book of Genesis, but here it happens actually just before birth. So the younger son passes the older right at birth and is actually born first. The midwife can't believe it. She's never seen anything like this before. And so she names this child Perez, which means breach or breakthrough. Next is born the little boy with the scarlet thread on his hand, and he is named Zerah, which means shining or dawning. And I believe both of these boys help tell the story that God wants to tell us. The younger breaking through and passing the older again reminds us of a God who does the unexpected, who chooses those in this world that the world passes by for his purposes. And though it's tied to the wrong hand, as it were, the scarlet thread on little Zerah's wrist reminds us there is a real scarlet thread that runs all the way throughout the Bible. A scarlet thread of redemption that leads us all the way to the foot of the cross, where the crimson blood of Jesus flowed down to cover all our sin. Because of the ugliness of our sin, we needed a breakthrough, and we have one. Not just the birth of this little breakthrough named Perez, but the birth of the one who would come from the tribe of Judah in the line of Perez years and years after this. I mentioned earlier the other story about levirate marriage in the Bible that is so well known is a story of Ruth, the beautiful love story of Ruth and Boaz. In Ruth chapter 4, their marriage has been settled at the city gate, and the elders of the city speak a blessing over the groom, Boaz. And this is what they say. May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring which the Lord will give you from this young woman. A few verses later, we read a genealogy that starts with Perez, and it goes down through Boaz all the way to the great-grandson of Boaz, who is King David. Fast forward to the New Testament, the first chapter of the New Testament, Matthew chapter 1. The New Testament starts with the genealogy of Jesus Christ. This is part of it. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron. Hezron begot Ram. That line continues down many generations. We'll pick it up at the end where it says this. Eliad begot Eleazar. Eleazar begot Mathan. Mathan begot Jacob. Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who's called Christ. What does all this mean? It means that this little baby named Perez, born to Tamar by means of prostitution and incest with Judah, was an ancestor of Jesus Christ. That in God's plan, he is part of that scarlet thread, that thread of redemption that leads to the birth of the Savior of the world. Church, this is crazy. This is hard to wrap your mind around. I mean, I just want to ask you to be honest, if you're God, and you get to pick who is in the line, the genealogy of Jesus Christ, would you have picked Judah after what we just read today? And even if you had picked Judah, would you pick this child of Judah? Born in this particular way, through these particular circumstances? I don't think you would. And yet it's exactly what God did, almost like he's trying to tell us something. Tamar is the first of five women specifically mentioned in the genealogy of Christ in Matthew 1. I'm going to put the names on the screen. These are the five women you'll read if you read Matthew 1. Now, excluding Jesus' mother Mary for a second, think about the other four. God chose Bathsheba, the wife King David stole from Uriah the Hittite and then murdered him to cover it up. God chose Ruth, who was a Moabitess, and if you remember from Genesis 19, they don't have the best origin story in the world. God chose Rahab, the harlot from Jericho, who hung that scarlet rope down the side of the city wall. And today we saw God chose Tamar, the woman we've read about, who was abused, discarded, lied to, and resorted to prostitution to have a child. Why would God choose to include these women in the line of Jesus? And more so, why would he choose these women to be the very ones that he mentions out of all the other ones he could have mentioned? in the genealogy of Jesus. Do you notice who's not here? He doesn't even mention the matriarchs who were married to the patriarchs. He doesn't mention Sarah. He doesn't mention Rebecca. He doesn't mention Leah. He doesn't mention Rachel. He mentions Bathsheba and Tamar and Rahab and Ruth. Could it be because he wanted us to know that he came for everyone? Could it be because he wanted us to know that his blood can cover anything? There are two kinds of people who think the gospel doesn't apply to them. Those who say, I'm so good, I don't need a savior. That's a scary place to be. Because that's not true. We are all sinners. Our sin is uglier than we think. We deserve death. No less than Ur or Onan did. We have to come to a place where we accept that. But then also there are those who say, I'm so bad that the Savior won't or can't save me. That's not true either. And this story tells us that Jesus came to save sinners no matter their sin. Our sin is uglier than we think, but church, God's love is greater than we think. This is the main point of the chapter, the main point of the message today. If you don't hear anything else, hear this. There is no sin, no matter how ugly, that can stop God's beautiful salvation plan or keep us from our Savior's love. And as a wicked sinner, I am so thankful for that. Would you stand together as we worship? And I'm going to invite some of our leaders to be here at the front right now. And friend, maybe you came into this room today believing one of those two false things, believing I'm so good, I don't need a Savior. Today, God has shown you that. He's shown you the weight of your sin, that you need Jesus. Come and talk to one of these leaders and say, I need Jesus in my life. Maybe you came to Nath thinking the opposite. I'm so bad, he can't save me, he won't save me. But you've just read a story in the Word of God that proves to you and shows you he came for all of us. That he'll receive anyone who comes believing in his name, ready to confess their sin before him. You come right now. Don't let anything stop you. Maybe there's something else going on in your life and you just want to come and pray here at the altar. You can do that too right now. As we worship, you come.
Thank you for joining us for today's message. If this sermon encouraged or challenged you, be sure to subscribe and share it with a friend. To find more sermons, resources, or ways to get connected, visit fbcmel.info. And as always, have a great week on mission with King Jesus.